So we, for the break, we said that Muhammad actually had to deal with this tremendous challenge for him. How to go on being rejected by his crown witness. We have to say that Muhammad had actually a kind of genius approach to the whole thing. You know, even the demons, they can be very genius in finding wise of deception. And what Muhammad actually found was very simple and yet very fundamental. He was looking for a way out of this dilemma, and he found the way out because he realized there's one man who is as important to Jews and to Christians, the father of the Jews and the father of the father in faith of the Christian, Abraham. And so he realized this is the answer. Why? It's very simple, because he said, Abraham is the cornerstone of active submission to God. He is the model. And Abraham was actually not a Jew, because Jews as a people do exist since the covenant of the Sinai. And Abraham was not a Christian, because Christian, they are followers of Christ. So what was Abraham if he was not a Jew and not a Christian? You can read that, those who have a Quran at home. You can read that in Surah 2, that's the second chapter, where Muhammad refers through so-called revelation to that topic, and he says, why do you say that Abraham was a Jew or a Christian? Or all the fathers of faith like Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, they were neither Jews nor Christian. They were people who submitted under the authority of God, God-fearing people who submitted under God. And in Arabic, submission means Islam. Submission, the word Islam is the word for submission. So Abraham was actually not a Jew, not a Christian. He was a Muslim. Muslim means somebody who submits to God's law. So Islam is not a religion coming after Christianity. No. As you can read in Surah 30, chapter 30 in the Quran, verse 30, you can read that Islam actually is far more than a religion. It is the natural religion. Man is born to it. Every man born is actually born as a Muslim. It means born to submit under God's law. And if people don't know that they are Muslim, it's only because their thinking is perverted. So, because God wants to bring the whole creation under submission of his law, he has chosen the Jewish people for one reason. The Jews in the Quran are referred to be a chosen people. He has chosen them actually to bring the law of God to the world you understand, being a light to the nation, means to bring the law of God to the world, to bring the world to submit under God's law. But the Jews, they failed because they were rebellious, disobedient. You can read that. He says in their own scripture, in their own holy scripture, they have killed the prophets. They did not obey their calling. And so at the end, God had no other choice than to reject the Jews and to commit them to be judged. So God tried again with the Messiah. Yeshua is referred to be the Messiah in the Quran. But the Messiah, even he's the second important prophet in Islam and in the Quran, because he is referred to be sometimes even as the Spirit of God. He's the only one without sin, the only one who has performed miracles. But he was a prophet. And he was also called by God actually to bring the world to submit under God's law. It means to become Muslims. Because in Islamic thinking, there's a concept of a dual world. One world is the world who submits under God's law. When we think about God's law, it means always revelation God has given to Muhammad about God and about the world. So this world who submits under God's law, according to Muhammad, is the world of Islam and the world of peace. And there's the other world, which is referred to be the world, or they call it Dar al-Harb. It means the house of war. And the house of war is the world which is not, would it not submit under God's law, which is not Islamic. And this has to be fought and to be brought under submission of Islam. And Isa, as Jesus is referred to in the Quran, was such a prophet to bring the world under Islamic, under submission, and to make them Muslim. But his followers actually failed to do to take further his message, and they made him a god. And in doing that, they also perverted the original message. So God had also to reject the Christian. So being faced with this problem, God had to look for another messenger, and then he took, you can say, a descendant of Abraham who was not yet corrupted by the message of the Jews or the Christian, and made him actually the voice to the world, made him the only uncorrupted voice to the world to bring again the world under submission of God's law, to bring the world, to make the world Islamic or Muslims. And now Muhammad says, you know, the Holy Scripture Christian and Jews have, they are all corrupted. Because they not only did not obey God, the Jews and the Christians, they also started to change the scriptures. That's why you read in the Injil, as it's said in Arabic, or in the Gospel, you read that Christ was crucified and resurrected and is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. They say Jesus was never crucified. How could God allow one of his prominent prophets to be killed by the hand of the non-believer, of the infidels, as they say? God would have never allowed that. God has taken Jesus up into heaven and somebody else was crucified instead of him. That's what you find in the Quran. Because God will never allow the sinners to overcome his prophets and his messengers. So the gospel is corrupted. The only thing which is true about gospel and the Torah is what you find in the Quran, according to Muhammad. So after Muhammad actually was able to make clear to his followers that Islam is not just something which has to be by Christian and Jews to be confirmed, Islam is older than all of them. Because Islam is the way man relates to God. Islam is the only religion God has created, and every other religion is a perversion of it. And so God has chosen, Muhammad said, now the descendant of Abraham, the direct descendant of Abraham, to be the chosen people. And in doing that, he has given over to the Ummah, Islamic Ummah, he has given them all the promises and the inheritance once God promised to the Jews or to the Christian. Now you have to understand, in doing that, in Muslim understanding, everything which was connected with Israel or with the Jews became Islamic. When you think, for instance, about David, David, you would refer as the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, not in Islamic thinking. You have many Muslims who have the name Daoud. It means David in Arabic. You have many Muslims who have the name Musa, the name for Moses. You have many Muslims who have the name Suleiman, the name for Solomon. So, all the prophets, they became Islamic because they are the spiritual inheritance. And Islam would say they were never Jews according to the religion of the Jews. They were always Muslims. So in there, and not only that the prophets all became Islamic, including Jesus, but also, and that's very important, what God has promised to the people of Israel, the land. The land God also have given over to Islamic society. Because we should not forget that 18 years after Islam was established in Medina in 6038, the second successor of Muhammad, Caliph Umar, he took over Jerusalem. They actually conquered all North Africa and the Middle East, and Jerusalem became Islamic. And we should also not forget in the beginning, when Muhammad started to preach and actually to establish Islam, most don't know that the first Muslim, when they were praying, they prayed towards Jerusalem, not towards Mecca. There is even a special surah in the Quran which tried to justify why Muhammad has changed the direction of prayer, the Qibla, as they say. Why did he change? It's very simple, because Mecca was still the center of power in Arabia, of the center of trade and business, and he knew that to get hold, to get the power over all the tribes, he has to get Mecca and to make Mecca the center. So that's why Muhammad, when he was fighting against the tribe of Quraysh and actually defeated them, he made Mecca new the center of Islam. But in the beginning, they were praying towards Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem, in the understanding of Islam, became very key. By the way, Jerusalem is the only city which is in Islam called the Holy One. Al-Quds, the name, the Islamic name for Jerusalem, Al-Quds means the Holy One, the Holy City. Why? Because, and here maybe I have to very shortly, you know, the church is very involved in helping Islam actually to take over the Israel and the Holy Land, and even it was the church who gave Jerusalem into the hand of the Muslims, because when Caliph Umar came to Jerusalem and conquered Jerusalem in 638, he was looking for a place to worship. And he came actually to the most prominent, he was standing beside the most prominent church, which is in Jerusalem. Holy Sepulchre, exactly. And he said then to the patriarch at that time, you know, I don't want to pray here, because if I'm going to pray here, my followers are going to build a mosque immediately in front of your church. Could you show me a place where I can pray? Caliph Umar was a gentleman and he took over the power, but he wanted to give the Christian and the Jews at least as people of second class, but at least he didn't want to destroy them. He said, you can live here, but so show me a place. And so this patriarch, this church leader in Jerusalem, took Caliph Umar, went with him on the Temple Mount, and told him, listen, here, it's a very special place. At that time, we have to understand that the Temple Mount was a place full of rubbish. Why? Because the church took the curse on Judah that his house should be left desolate, forsaken. They took it literally and they actually put all the rubbish on the Temple Mount to express that God has finished with the Jews and with the covenant to the Jews. There where the temple was, it should be shown to everyone that this is a desolate place to express that the covenant with the Jews is over. So this church leader said to Caliph Umar, you know, if you're going to clean this place here, this place was a place where the temple of the Jews was, and all the prophets worshipped on this place. Actually, this place is a place of power. And we, as Christian, we cannot refer to this place because our relationship with the Jews is broken. They have crucified our Messiah. Caliph Umar immediately ordered to clean this place. And he built the first mosque, the Al-Aqsa. The Al-Aqsa is not the dome, you see, but it's the other one. He built there a mosque and prayed there, and this became actually the central focus, the spiritual central focus for the Muslims. Because they said, praying on this place means to express that God really has given all the spiritual authority. Once he has given to the Jews, he has given back to the Muslims. And in the Quran chapter 17, Surah 17, actually, there's a special story where they say that Muhammad one night had to fly on his flying horse from Mecca to the Al-Aqsa, the far place of worship, that's the meaning of Al-Aqsa. He had to fly there, and unfortunately he bound his flying horse, the Al-Buraq, on the western wall. That's why Jews in Islamic understanding and view have no right to worship there, because this is the wall of the Al-Buraq, where Muhammad has bound his horse. And then only from the Temple Mount, Muhammad could go up to heaven, where he was installed as the head of all the prophets through Moses, Abraham, and Jesus. They actually installed him as the head of all the prophets. So Jerusalem became, in Islamic end time theology, so central that there are, in the hadith, there are scriptures who say that at the end of time, even Mecca will be brought as a bride to Jerusalem to be actually to be joined with the rock of Moriah, and this will be the cornerstone and the opening door for the paradise. The last judgment will happen in Jerusalem, and even the Mahdi, the Islamic Mahdi, which is nobody else than Jesus, he's going to come back on Jerusalem to kill the Jews and the Christian and to restore Islam on the earth. And then he will reign for 40 years, and then he will die and be buried aside to Muhammad. So Jerusalem is for the end time in Islam the most important city. Without Jerusalem, there will be no fulfillment, there will be no last judgment until Jerusalem is fully, or Al-Quds is fully, under Islamic sovereignty. But let's go back. And Muhammad was faced with another dilemma. Because in the beginning, he referred to Jews and to Christians as the crown witness. And if you read the Quran, there are two sections. In the Quran, there's the revelation given in Mecca and the revelation given in Medina. And there are contradictions. But there is a solution to that. Islamic theologian, out of the Islamic tradition and the hadith, they actually developed a law which says every revelation who came later and is in contradiction to the previous revelation sets the previous revelation out of authority. So it means that only the revelation given in Medina are really authority, not those in Mecca. It means whatever Muhammad said about Jews and Christians in Mecca, it's not true anymore. Why? Because the Christian and the Jews did not submit to Islam as Muhammad was hoping for. That's why God had to recall all the good thing he said about Christian and Jews. Now, Christian and Jews, because they are not fully pagan, they have a little bit of revelation, even their belief is perverted and corrupted, so they don't need to be killed if they submit to Islamic rulership. They can live in Islamic land as dihimis. Dihimis, it means those who live by the grace and by the mercy of the Muslim. As people, second class, they don't have the same right. They cannot vote in Islamic, in real Islamic context. They are not considered to be equal like the Muslims because they just don't have, they don't honor God in the right way as Muslims do. But as long as they submit, they are allowed to live. If they don't submit, if they anyhow try to corrupt Muslims with their thinking, then there's only one way. In Surah 5, Surah 2, 5 and 4, you can read where God orders Muhammad, fight them, kill them, because to murder and to kill them is less of a problem than to see one Muslim being corrupted by them. It means on apostasy from Islam, this is something the Quran takes very serious. Even in the Sharia is the law, the Islamic law. All the different schools, there are four different schools with different approaches, but they all agree in this one. Anyone who falls away from Islam is destined to be killed. Why? Simply because this is an act of dishonoring God. And everyone who dishonors God in leaving Islam and become part of this corrupted belief has to be killed in order to satisfy God's holiness and honor. This, by the way, even we have many moderate Muslims in the West who try to give another picture. That's Islam. That's not just the view of some extremists, but that's the Quran, that's the Sharia, and that's even the Islamic tradition. So now we understand, after Islam established itself actually as the religion given by God and ordered to be victorious. In Islam, this comes out of Islam, that God is always was the victorious one. And he told him, I'm going to give you victory over all the religion, and it's your duty to bring the whole world under submission of Islam, to do what Christians and Jews failed to do. Now, we should not forget for 1,400 years, Islam was more and less successful. If you would see how Islam spread over all the Middle East and Asia, even into Europe, it's unbelievable. And only the end of the 19th, the beginning of the 20th century, something started to change. Actually, a little bit before that, when in the West there was an awakening, and I don't go too deep into that because we don't have the time, but in the West there were a lot of development in a lot of different areas. One very important development was the Industrial Revolution, who brought the West actually to make them able really to start to not only push the Islamic power back, but to take even a lot of Islamic territory, colonialism, we all know that. This started to shake the Islamic world, but not really very much, because still the West did not touch Islam as a religion as such. And the shaking starts really when in 1947. When the Jews started to come back to Israel, Palestine, so-called Palestine, does anyone know where the name Palestine comes from? Yeah. Philistine. And who gave it? Who gave this name? The Romans. Exactly. Hadrian. Caesar Hadrian in 143 or 45, around that. He actually hated the Jews so much that he wanted just to uproot the name of Israel forever. That's why he changed Israel into the land of the Philistine. And he even changed the name of Jerusalem. For a while, Jerusalem was called Alia Capitolina. Maybe this was a little bit too difficult for people to keep it. That's why Jerusalem, they started to call Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But, and amazing enough, the name Palestine found its way even into the Bible. Most of the Bible, when they have their maps, they speak about Palestine. Palestine, for instance, unbelievable nonsense, Palestine to the time of Jesus. If in the time of Jesus there was a Palestine, it shows how successful the enemy was able to bring these lies into the heart of people. And when the Jews start to come back, by the way, the people living in Israel, called Palestine in that time, everybody was called a Palestinian, Jews and Arabs, the people living in Palestine. And in 47, when the UN decided to divide the land, once more to divide the land, because maybe going back to history a little bit to understand the dynamic, around 1980, in the First World War, the Britons actually promised to two tribes in Arabia, to the tribe of the Saudis and to the tribe of the Hashemite, if they would fight with them against the Ottomans, against the Turks, they gonna give them Arabia. So both were fighting with the British, and after the victory, the Saudis were stronger than the Hashemite, more important for the politics in Britain, so they gave them Arabia. And that's why Arabia is called Saudi Arabia. And what to do now with the Hashemites? They promised them also something. You know that?
Yeah.
To one, they gave Jordan, and to the other, Iraq. Iraq was also ruled by a Hashemite in the beginning. So actually it was in 1917 when we had this Balfour Declaration. This Balfour Declaration promised to the Jews actually a huge place, which concluded even Jordan was promised to the Jews. But then, as we know, Churchill was the minister for colonialism at that time. He sat down in 1922 and just created Jordan and gave it to the Hashemite. And then the rest still promised to the Jews was in 1947 again, actually again divided, where the British said, actually it was in the UN, because the British proposed that, the UN who said, okay, we're going to give this part to the Arabs and this part to the Jews. And Ben-Gurion actually accepted that. Even when we look back, Israel was not even one piece at that time. But still, Ben-Gurion accepted that because they were so desperate to have a place on their own. But we know that the Arab nation rejected that. The war in 48 was not against the Palestinian. The war was against Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, Iraq. They all came together and started to take the land back. They said, we're going to throw the Jews into the sea. We have to understand, why did all this Arab nation do that? Because for them it was much more than only... They never thought about the Palestinian state. For the Palestinians, it means for the Arabs who were living in that place. For them it was Islamic holy land which was given away through the UN. And they did not accept that. After the war of 48, where they actually were defeated, and we know that at that time many Arab nations called the Arabs living in that place to get out, because they said, we're going to destroy the Jews, and after we have destroyed them, you can come back and take the whole land. Yeah. And so you have refugee camps in Jordan, in Lebanon, some in Syria even, waiting still since 47 to come back, because the Arab nation were never able to deliver what they have promised. Now, what happens, and it's important to understand, the media always try to explain and to make people believe that it's all about the Palestinian state. If Israel would allow a Palestinian state, then we will have peace. If this would be true, then we have to go back and to see between 48 and 67, almost 20 years. All what it's called territory today. Some of us call it Judea and Samaria, others call it territories, whatever. But all this, including East Jerusalem, was in the hand of the Arabs. Gaza was ruled that time by Egypt. And the West Bank, including East Jerusalem, was in the hand of the Jordanians. For 20 years, nobody was thinking about establishing a Palestinian state. They could have done that. But this was not the goal. In fact, 1964, Egypt, Jordan, Syria sat down and created the PLO. The PLO was not created by Arafat. It was created by the Arab nation, Egypt, Jordan, and Syria. Why did they create the PLO? Not to free the West Bank and Gaza, because they were already in their hands. Or East Jerusalem. They already owned East Jerusalem. They created the PLO to deliver the rest of the Islamic property. This means Tel Aviv, Haifa, Tiberias, and so on. And only 2 years later, they made Arafat, who built himself the Fatah organization, they made him the head of the PLO. And the goal was very clear. We're going to free Islamic land, because for Muslims was the deepest threat to their identity, to have those rejected and by God condemned people, the Jews, where the Quran refers to them as the swine and the monkeys, because they said God is going to actually transform the Jews into swines and monkeys, because the two are the unclean animals, because that's how God sees them. And they came and established a state in the midst of Islamic Holy Land. And it was, in Islamic thinking and even terminology, is the catastrophe, the start of the catastrophe or the shame. The existence of Islam, the existence of the state of Israel in Islamic Holy Land is the shame. And as long as we will not get rid of the shame, Islam cannot really conquer the world, cannot be victorious. So Israel became the main stumbling block, stone, actually, for fulfillment of the calling of Islam, really to conquer the world. And so after 67, you all know what happened in 67. Again, in 67, who wanted to attack Israel? Not the Palestinians. It was all this Islamic nation, because it was not the future of this Arab living in that place who was an issue. It was the future of Islam. It was about Islamic identity. It was about the honor of Islam. And so they had to get rid of this shame called the State of Israel. And as we know, they did not succeed. And then after this failure, this defeat, in 1968, there was in Cairo a meeting where all the Islamic scholars came together. They wanted to deal with this question: how and why did Allah allow the Islamic world to be defeated by this swines and monkeys? Why did he give this humiliation to the Islamic world? And I have here a book actually which contains some very interesting thing, because the Islamic scholars from all over the Islamic world, they came up with answers, and they said the problem is this: we as Muslim nation, especially our leaders, started to be corrupted by the infidels. They started to be corrupted in their thinking. They want to be like the West. Look, their lifestyle, it's a lifestyle of the infidels. They drink alcohol, they eat pork, they behave like the infidels. That's one thing. We are not really living and believing and behaving like real Muslims. That's one answer. God wants us to get back to the roots. The second thing they came up with, and this, by the way, is all written. They've wrote the whole conference in a big book. I have a part of this book with me, which today you will not find anymore. I have it. And they said, by the way, it had to happen in the same time like that, because according to the hadith, it's written that Muhammad himself prophesied that the Jews are going to come back. The Jews are going to come back. So Aliyah actually is even prophesied by Muhammad. Why are they going to come back? They're going to come back in order to be judged and defeated and killed by the Muslim Ummah. Only then God is satisfied and the last judgment can begin. So the battle against the Jews is prophesied actually by all the important Islamic spiritual leaders like Al-Bukhari and Al-Muslim, all those who wrote actually, or not wrote, they wrote down the what Muhammad said in the Hadith and in the Sunnah. So there are quotes from Muhammad who says, the day will come in the last days when the Jews will come back, that every stone and every tree will raise against them and they will say, O Muslim, behind me there's a Jew hiding, come and kill him in order to make way for God to bring the last judgment. So they realized the coming back of the Jews is the challenge, actually, for the Islamic world to really show and to fulfill their calling. That's why in 1969 in Khartoum, when all the leaders, the Islamic leaders, came together to give an answer how they're going to continue to relate to Israel, we have this three no's. No to recognition of Israel, no to negotiation, no to peace. Nasser was one of them, even King Hussein was one of them, and so on. And in Islamic understanding, we have to understand the state of Israel was the shaking, and even more when Israel get hold of Jerusalem. It means of the Temple Mount. Because the Temple Mount is the heart of the end times of Islam. The one who owns the Temple Mount actually is the one in Islamic thinking who at the end is going to determine the outcome of God's judgment. So, and actually we should not be too surprised about that. Before I go on, I just want to remind you, even the Christian have a little understanding of the centrality of the Temple Mount and Jerusalem, because we have the tendency as believers to refer only to the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's fine. That's where we're all waiting and aiming for. And yet, there's a mystery connected to the city Jerusalem. The mystery starts when you read 1 Kings 9, where God actually appeared to Solomon. What did he say about this, the temple, about the place of the Temple Mount? He said to Solomon, my heart will always be at this place, he said. My name will always be connected to this place. When God says, when he connected his name with a place, and he says, my heart is going to be here, that this place is going to be a place where I'm going to reveal myself to my people and to the nations. We have sometimes a hard time to see that a concrete place may really be important or a holy place. But we should not forget, in God's dealing with Israel and even with the world, God is always a God of history. To the degree that Yeshua became flesh, concrete. So even God's history has a dimension where he's very concrete, where he speaks about a place, a concrete place where he says, at this place, I'm going to make history. And the principalities and powers, they know that. That's not by occasion that they have built their mosques on this place. And they don't want anyone, not Jews, not Christian, somehow to have access to it. Because they know how important this place, obviously, in the eyes of God is. Even the Christian for hundreds of years did not realize that. Because God said himself, this place is going to be important. I personally believe it's not written. Well, if we would search a little bit more, we may even find it. You know, in Jeremiah 3, maybe I should read that to you. In Jeremiah 3, God speaks about Jerusalem in a very amazing way. This is maybe important for you to, maybe you may know it already, but it doesn't hurt to read it again. How important this place for God is. In Jeremiah 3:7, the Lord says, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Jeremiah 3:17. What did I say?
Seven.
I'm sorry, 17. 17. Okay. Again, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. And all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictate of their evil hearts. Friends, do you understand why Jerusalem is so key to Islam? Why this place? And when we speak about Jerusalem, then we speak always about the Temple Mount, because that's the simple, actually, for the dwelling place of God among his people. And, I mean, other scripture related to that, you know very well, like Isaiah 62, but I will also just remind you of that, where the Lord says, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. And then for the believers, actually, it says in 6, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who makes mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establish, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Friends, because this place is so in the heart of God, so key to him, that's why the enemy with all his strength tried to get hold of this place. And he will never give it up, because the day will come where the Messiah himself, that's what we believe, will dwell in this place. Because he is the glory of Israel. He is the revelation of God to the world. He is the dwelling place of God among his people. And so actually all the conflict we have today is not so much about the suffering of the Palestinian people, of the Arabs. Yes, they do suffer tremendously. They do suffer because they are themselves misused by the Islamic world, who do not want, they are not seeking for any peace for this people. They want to use their suffering to bring pressure on Israel, to bring pressure on the world, and they know very well that the Europeans or the West reacts very well on that. In the Islamic world, being on one hand shaken by the existence of Israel, being driven out of Islamic Holy Land, lost Jerusalem to the sovereignty of Israel, even Israel was very, very careful to allow the Muslims to go on with what they did. Waqf, it's the organization who is running the Islamic holy sites. They still have all the rights there. By the way, something which between 48 and 67 was not given to the Jews. For 20 years, Jews were not allowed to go to the Western Wall. And in that time, also, the big synagogue was destroyed in the Old City, where you saw for a long time only a part of it. They destroyed on the Temple Mount the cemetery. They took, I think, they destroyed about 36,000 graves to use the stones to build. But Israel did allow them to go on, but this is not acceptable for Islamic thinking to be under the rulership of the Jews, because they consider themselves changing the place to be the Dehimis instead of the Jews. And so they were looking for ways, how can we change the situation? How can we fulfill our calling? How can we get rid of this shame? And in the beginning, they tried with different things. We remember that in 72, 73, the Yom Kippur War, which was very difficult for Israel, and because it was on Yom Kippur, they did not expect, maybe even did not believe that it would happen then. But Israel was still able to recover. You remember maybe that Sharon was almost a few kilometers only from Cairo, and they were able to take Egypt, but it was the States and the Russian who called him back. They always did in Lebanon. They called him back when he was about to get Arafat. They never let them really finish the job. And so then something very clever happened. I know that in the world it's seen differently, but what Sadat did, it was very, very clever. People all would say, look, here a man who really is willing to make peace, a man who understands there's only the road of peace who is going to lead to a peaceful Middle East. And that's how Sadat was perceived, even by Israel. But if you look into history, what he did was actually nothing then a clever Islamic strategy. Because in Islam, you have to do jihad on different level. Jihad is, one thing is with weapon, very clear, but you have also to use politics, all means to lead to the one goal, and this is that Islam at the end is going to succeed. So what Sadat actually did, and if you would hear his speeches, for instance, the speech he gave at the Knesset, when he was at the Knesset, he realized Israel is obviously too strong for the Arab nation to be defeated with weapon. We cannot do that. And he realized that the West was not yet ready, really, fully to give up on the Jews. So he decided to do jihad on a political way. He decided to go to Jerusalem. When he went to Jerusalem, he made very clear that he said, we can do peace only if you go back to the borders, 48. We can make peace only if you give us back the Sinai, the Golan. And because he knew we have to bring Israel to start to make compromises. We take step by step things. He was very clever in that. And he was even not understood from the Muslims what he did. Because, in fact, he got the Sinai back. In fact, he started to somehow to give the Israelis the impression we can relax because there are some Muslim leaders you can talk to. We can relax and we can be, we don't need to be always alert. Sadat was successful, and but there were some Muslims who felt that the way of the political jihad is not enough. We have to go to something else. After Sadat actually was killed, they decided to do other things. For instance, they realized that the West depend on their oil. You remember all in the 74, the oil embargo. It shook a little bit the West, but not enough. And then they realized they started the PLO started all this terroristic attack, all the hijacking of the planes, Munich 72, where they started to express to the world that they're going to develop a new style, a new dimension of war. And cut it short, they did it first against Israel, and they realized they were not able really to scare Israel. Even with Entebbe, those who know when this plane was hijacked, a lot of Israeli inside, they realized that Israel was not scared by the terror. But the West started to be more and more scared. That's why they started to put pressure on Israel and to tell them, listen, the only way we can really stand behind you, we can provide peace, is if you start to dialogue with the Palestinians, if you start to give them back the land, if you start to allow them really to establish their state. And the Oslo Accord was born. We have in Israel very, very idealistic, humanistic-minded leaders like Peres. And he's maybe the strongest among them, or Yossi Beilin. He's not, he's not so much now in the political scene, but he was one of the big forces. And Rabin was convinced by Peres Akhli to enter into that. And what happened after the Oslo Accord, Akhli, is really a tragedy for the Jewish-Arab relationship in Israel itself. Until then, there was a real coexistence between Jews and Arabs. Israeli Arabs, they had no problem whatsoever with living in Israel because they had everything what they wanted. Their level of education, employment, all that was much higher than in every other Arab nation. And they didn't want anything else than to continue to be in a peaceful relationship with Israel. But when, after the Oslo Accord, Arafat and his people were allowed to come back to Israel, they had only one goal. They didn't like this peaceful coexistence between Jews and Arabs, because they said, when the Arabs are satisfied and have everything to live, they are not willing to fight. We need them, we need to bring them, I say in my own word, to a desperate place where they're going to fight for their life. And so attacks started to happen in Israel. Trust between Jews and Arabs started to be destroyed. And we have the first intifada, the uprising, and the second intifada, which was actually all orchestrated by the leaders of the PLO from outside and inside. And they actually worked into the destruction of trust between Jews and Arabs within Israel. And that was the goal. We have from inside to create actually a situation of hatred, insecurity, and fear among the Jews, as we cannot fight them directly. And in the same way, they realized we have somehow to bring the world to cooperate with us, to put pressure on the Jews, not only to give back the territories and to give up Jerusalem, but also to let all the Palestinians come back to Israel. And we talk about 2-3 million. They realized all the intifadas, it was very hurtful, very difficult, but it was not enough to break Israel's back. And they realized something with the West did not really work in spite of all the economic pressure and so on. And there was a change which came, you all know what happened in New York. I have to say, friends, Osama bin Laden, he's not a crazy man. The West tries to portray him as, you know, just as an extremist, a crazy man who is disconnected with real Islam, disconnected with reality. That's not true. Osama bin Laden, he is a well-educated man. He comes from one of the most prominent families in Saudi Arabia. His family is very connected with the royal family. And many Western industrial and politicians were working with this family, not only Bush, Bush's father, others too. And Osama bin Laden, being an engineer and knowing the West, he realized the West will never respect us as Muslims. They will never acknowledge actually our calling unless we take our own roots serious. We have to go back to the Quran. We have to go back to the jihad as Muhammad did it. And We just want to be Muslims, as Islam tells us to be. And he said, again, our problem, what we said in 68, the corrupted leadership in the Islamic world has to be fought, and the infidels, they have to be actually attacked in a way they would not expect. Because he said, we want the West to start to respect Islam again. We want them to understand that Islam has no fear whatsoever to do what is needed to do to restore respect and authority of Islam. And because he reminded his people, listen, in the Quran it says, killing the infidels, if this is going to serve the cause of Islam, that's acceptable by God, because God's honor is more important than human life. And even life of the believers is not so important than God's honor and respect for him. So he actually invented, in a way, the jihad, which we call terrorism. We call it terrorism, but in his understanding, it's not terrorism. It's just another way of war. And he says we have to be very clever, that we will look for the weak points of our enemies to strike them there where they are weak. So we cannot fight them on a big scale, but we can fight them where they do not expect us to do. And something else he understood, Osama bin Laden, and this is very important, he understood the only thing the West fears is actually to lose their life. You can take from them the economy, destroy their economy, it will not really shake them. They are able to recover. You can threaten them as long as you want. But he understood, when did Europe really wake up and start to be involved? They did when they had this war at their doorstep with the Yugoslavia. When they were really threatened, then Europe was stood up and started to be involved and was scared. And so he said, okay, as the West can only be motivated to cooperate when we're going to go after their life, let's do that. And in Islam, war does not somehow make, does not divide between civilians and warriors, because every infidel is a warrior, is somebody who is rebellious against God, if he has a weapon or not. The fact that he's an infidel, it's actually enough to give him a death sentence unless he submit under God's authority. So what happened actually in New York, the strategy Osama bin Laden had was fully successful. Not only in New York, we can see that in Madrid, we can see that in London, in France. What was the reaction of all these attacks in the West? First of all the leaders, the political leaders and the church leaders, immediately they stood up and started to talk about Islam as the religion of peace. That's why they said, what happens here, please don't refer that to Islam. These are only some extremists, but Islam is a religion of peace. We all do believe in the same God. Please don't take that wrong. Why? I understand why they did it. Because in the States, in Europe, you have millions of Muslims who are citizens. And as a politician, I also will try to protect them, the citizens. I understand them. They got in a dilemma. Because, and Osama bin Laden, he knew that, they have to respect and to promote Islam in order to protect the Muslims who are their citizens. Otherwise, they will have a civil war. If they would stand up against Islam, then they will have a civil war. So the strategy was successful because actually the leaders started to promote Islam. Not only that, but because they said Islam is a religion of peace, all the Muslims living in Europe and in the States stood up and said, yes, that's true. So we actually need also the right to express ourselves in your society as we are. We need more influence in education. We need our own schools. We need our own imams. The state should actually invest in building mosques because, as you say, Islam is a peaceful religion and allow us to live among you as we are. And exactly this happens. In England, I remember, after the attack, Blair sat down with Islamic leaders just to see how can we do to make for the Muslims more space in our society, to integrate them, to give them more influence. The same happened in Madrid. And in also Bush sat down at that time with Islamic leaders. And Osama bin Laden knew that it's going to happen because they are afraid. Secondly, oh, our time is over. But we're going to come back to that.